These are good verses to memorize. They're very important. They're very important. And here we go. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now right here is the whole thing that we've been teaching. This is the concept of the church. This is the concept of the church. The church began with Abraham, went through Israel, and continues with us. It's all one idea. It's all one covenant. It's all one plan of God for the world. And you know, and this is true of you and me. It's true of Moses. Doesn't change. If, see in verse 5, if all of redemption is an opportunity. It's an opportunity. They used to say, well, if somebody gave you a $50 bill, you'd take it. Why don't you take salvation? It's free. But they're not comparable. The gift of a $50 bill makes no demands on you. You just take it and go spend it. But the gift of salvation is like the gift of a piano. You don't get anything out of it unless you practice on it. In all of salvation's that way, whether whatever aspect you're talking about, eternal life, being born again, coming into the image of the Lord, is all an opportunity, and it is conditional. It is conditional. Salvation always is conditional on your response. See, now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because that's not what is being taught today. They're saying salvation is unconditional. That's the major teaching in evangelical circles. It is always conditional on your response. Notice that it says that if you will obey my voice. Doesn't say it's going to happen anyway. If you will obey my voice. So, being a Jew, being a Christian, it isn't just, here it is. You have to do something about it. And keep my covenant. Now, God made a covenant with us on the cross. And he signed it in blood. But a covenant, a contract has to be between two people. And God has done it for mankind. He's forgiven their sins. Through the blood of Jesus, it's a perfect sacrifice for every human being. But we have to enter into that contract. And when you enter into a contract of any kind, real estate contract, buy a car, Judy Klein knows all about that. Contract law is a heavy aspect of law. John would know about that. Being an attorney, contract law is a very heavy aspect of law. And if you default on that contract, there's problems there. Problems. You can't have a contract with one signer. You've got to have two, and they both have to do what they're saying. They both have to do what the contract says. And that's the way it is with salvation with the Lord. He doesn't do it all. He does not do it all. It's a contract. And that's what he's saying here. There's no question about me, God is saying. There's no question about me, what I'm going to do. I'm not going to break anything. You can count on me. You're the problem. If you will obey my voice, indeed, really obey it, and keep my covenant. That's something that you do every day. You remember when you get up in the morning, I am not a part of the world. I belong to Jesus. I have made a covenant with God. I entered into it in water baptism. I said that I am accepting His salvation. He did it on the cross. I put my name to it. I have accepted this contract, this covenant. God will keep His part, but you have to do yours. And that's why this talk about eternal security is nonsense. What they're saying, Judy, is if I break the contract, is it still binding? See? That's what eternal security, if you stop to think about it, that's what they're saying. And you know, like something's put in a contract, like a real estate contract. And so somebody comes along and says, yeah, I agreed to give so much money, or I agreed to do so and so as part of the contract. And I don't do it. You can't do that. You can't do that to a contract. And that's why eternal security, no matter what you do, you're saved, is wrong, because you haven't kept the covenant. You haven't kept the contract. You haven't done what God said. And so that's important to know, because it's being said in our society, God is such love that He'll make a contract, and you can make it or break it. You can do anything you want to. It doesn't matter. God's still, you know, faithful. It doesn't work that way. If you will keep my covenant, if you will keep my covenant, if you will obey my voice, if, then the things are true. Then it's true. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, let me rehearse again with you where we are in this thing. We started off talking about the fact that there were two groups of saved people, not one. There was the church, and then the nations, which is not taught anywhere except here, as far as I know. But it should be taught everywhere, because otherwise the Bible doesn't make sense. Then we taught that the nations inherit what? Yeah, and paradise. And the customary way of the church thinking is, when I die, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to paradise. How many remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Yeah, he didn't say anything about the kingdom of God. Right? He's talking about paradise. Paradise is one aspect of the future. It's not the whole thing by any means, but it is one aspect of the future. Jesus was going down into paradise, which was in the earth at that time. That's where Samuel was. That's where all the dead were. You remember that the lady at Ender that had a divining spirit, she raised up Samuel, and Samuel said to Saul, who was disobedient and rebellious, he said, you and your sons will be with me this day. And scholars teach that paradise was divided into the place for the righteous and the place for the wicked. Sheol covered everything, the grave. And you went down, and there was a place for the righteous dead and a place for the wicked dead. And what Samuel was saying to Saul was, you're going to be down here in Sheol. You're coming down into the realm of the dead. Apparently, when Jesus rose from the dead, paradise went with him up to in the spirit realm, out of the earth. Anyway, that's what scholars believe. Because Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. But it used to be that they were down. Because remember, Samuel said, why did you call me down? He said, why did you raise me up? See, he came up. The witch said, I see an old man covered with a robe coming up from the earth. Coming up from the earth. So Samuel was called up from the earth. And that same day, within the 24-hour period, Saul and Malchishua and Jonathan And then there was another son of Paul, Saul, I forget his name. The three sons of Saul, Jonathan, Malchishua, and the other one, and Saul himself were all there in the region of the dead. And that's what Jesus was saying to the man on the cross. He wasn't talking about the kingdom of God, being born again or anything else. He said to that thief, you have come and have offered comfort to me at my hour of great pain and agony, and you have given me a word of support and encouragement. I'm going down into paradise, and you, brother, are going with me. Praise the Lord. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. See, now Christians use that to say that righteousness is not important, because when you get ready to die, you can say, Lord, and he'll bring you into paradise because of the thief on the cross. How many know whenever you begin to preach righteousness, people bring up, yeah, but how about the thief on the cross? First of all, they know nothing about his background. They know nothing about the contracts between him and God, and nothing. They just say, well, he didn't do anything right, but Jesus saved him. He didn't say anything about salvation or anything else. He said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. That'd be wonderful if people would read the Bible instead of, see, he went to heaven and he didn't do anything. No, he didn't say anything about his going to heaven. He said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. So he was, we know, because the Lord always tells the truth. So the nations are looking for the righteous, have the hope in Revelation 21 verse 4 of being in a situation in which there's no death, no sorrow, no tears, no pain, nothing. The nations are looking forward to paradise, to being with God in paradise. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then we said that we are, the nations are the inheritance of Messiah and his co-heirs. And then we began to talk about the church, how different the church is, that the church inherits paradise. But there is so much more that God has for the church. He is not saying to us this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's saying, you are my bride. We're not talking about the same thing. It would be wonderful if we read what it says and listen and think, wouldn't it? All right, so that we're talking now about the church. And first of all, we talked about what aspect of the church? That the church is God's first fruits among mankind. And that being in the church does not mean that everyone else goes to hell. That is what is taught. You're not in the church, you're burned forever. They don't have the evangelicals do not have, of which we are one, do not have the concept that that is not the idea of the church, of Israel. And notice, here's the concept right here in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now you get the concept of the church. You say, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. It doesn't say everyone is damned. You shall be saved and all the others are damned. What is he saying about Israel? You're special. Of all the people on the earth, you're special. I'm making you special. You're special unto me. And that is why God deals with us like he does. He's not going to deal with the world like he does with us. He deals hard with the church. The church receives double for all her sins. Judgment begins in the household of God. And we expect God's judgment to fall on the world. God's judgment falls on the church. Because we are a peculiar treasure unto him. Because, you know, if you go, you're a parent, you go someplace, and you go and the kids are having a party and all the kids are acting up, whose kids do you get after? If you're wise. Your own. Your own. You don't go wham banging around the neighbor's kids, you go after your own. And when God comes down to judge the world, guess what? He goes after his own. He says, you get out of here. You straighten yourself up. I'll deal with the others later. But you, son, to the woodshed with you, you know better than that. See, and we're looking around, what's going to happen to the world? All right. above all people. And then what does God say? Notice that my three students here, notice what God says after that. This is very important. What does he say? Exodus 19:5. What does the last clause of that verse say? Does it say anything?
All the earth is mine.
All the earth is mine. See, and he's not saying, I'm going to take you and put you in heaven and give the earth to the devil. That's what is taught. The church who goes to heaven, well, what happens to the world? Well, give it to the devil. That's not the concept of the church. All the earth is mine, so I'm coming to the earth. They all belong to me. All the people belong to me. But you are special. You are special. Then he says, and you shall be unto me, a what? A kingdom of priests. That is, every Jew is a priest. Every single Jew is a Kohen. Kohen in Hebrew, we call them Kohen. Kohen. Every priest is a Kohen. If you're Jewish, your name is Kohen, that means you're descended from the priestly lineage. Kohen. And then God came after the episode where the people were dancing and doing their number, and Moses broke the commandments, and Aaron made the golden calf and all. At that time, Levi came out, the tribe of Levi, and stood for the Lord, and God, from that point on, singled Levi out to be the priests of the Lord. But they were priests of priests. They were priests of priests. Because every Israelite is a priest. Every member of the body of the Messiah is a priest. Every single member is a priest. We are a royal priesthood. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy in diet, holy in haircut, holy in clothes, holy in the washing of pots and pans, holy in behavior, holy in worship. You, Israel, belong to me. That is the concept of the church. That is what you are. You are a part of Israel. You are not a part of the world. You are a part of Israel. You belong to Israel. You are grafted upon the one true holy olive tree. Now, olive yields oil. And the olive oil is used to anoint the priest. And oil in the Bible stands for the Holy Spirit. Oil in the Bible stands for the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are receiving an anointing as a priest. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of the Messiah. The Messiah is God's high priest. His anointed, the word Messiah means anointed with olive oil. That's what the word Christ means. Jesus Christ means Jesus anointed with the holy olive oil. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means. Anointed with the holy olive oil. Tony loves everything. Tony says olive oil. You have olive oil on your Wheaties, don't you? Everything is olive oil. Well, that's to eat, but in the Bible, it's talking about the Holy Spirit that came upon the head of Aaron and ran down his beard and down over his robe. That's talking about the Holy Spirit on the body of the Messiah, which is another name for the church. And if you are a member of the church, if you have been called out of this world to be a member of God's holy church, then you are a priest and a peculiar treasure to God. And you don't belong to this world anymore. You belong to God. And you're holy. You're holy. Rebecca and Debbie, there are prophecies went forth on you. Those are holy. It's holy, holiness. Holy, holy business. And you can't just go out and do it. You need to pray and let God do it. God does all these. He tells you what he's going to do. He doesn't tell you when he's going to do it or how he's going to do it. So don't try to figure it out. Just say, okay, Lord, I accept this. I believe it's true. It was done in the middle of the assembly. Then, Lord, you bring it to pass in my life, and God will do it. God will do it. But that's holy. That's holy. That's nothing like going to college and learning to write or learning to do anything else. That's not holy. Maybe necessary, but it's not holy. But what God does with his priesthood is holy. That's of Israel. And if our eyes were ever open and we could ever see what's going on in the spirit realm, I tell you, we'd be 50 times more diligent than we are, because we do not realize the significance of the commonalities of our daily life once that holy anointing oil touches you. See, now, here's a thief. I mean, the man is a thief. That means he made his living robbing other people. So they caught him and they crucified him. And I mean, here's a guy, he's suffocating, because crucifixion was a death by suffocation and dehydration at the same time. That's how you died, not bleeding. Suffocation, because you couldn't, because if you relaxed so you could breathe, the pain was so great, you stiffened up again and then you couldn't breathe, so you were suffocating. You tried to breathe, it was pain, and you eventually suffocated or else dehydrated in the Jerusalem sun. It was a very, very painful day. And here's this man in extremis, suffocating, tremendous pain and everything. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He touched eternity. That thing that he has said has been repeated all over the world for 2,000 years. See? That day in Jerusalem, there were probably a million words spoken by people about this, that, and the next thing. We don't know and we'll never know what was said. But because that was said to Jesus and touched Jesus, it had royal significance. Royal, it lifted it out of the commonplace. Lifted it out of the realm of man. And made it eternal and immortal and worldwide and universal. Showing God's love to a thief. And that's the way it is with your life and mine. I mean, we're common people. We're not exceptional people in any way. We're just a room full of ordinary people. But God has called us to be a peculiar treasure, and that touched our life with eternity. And so then we have a choice. Either we can give our life for that which is passing away, temporary, doesn't mean anything, and we'll die with us and never be heard again. Or we can respond to the holy anointing of God and the holy call of God. And if we do, our lives become eternal and universal. But we can't see it. I mean, it looks to us like, well, you know, I go to church on Tuesday night and then I go home and I try to get up Wednesday morning. I mean, you know, so what's new? But it's because you've touched Jesus and you've touched the royalty. You've touched the royalty of God, which he gives to common people. That makes what you do significant. Totally significant. Awesomely. So significant that if we could really see it as it is, we'd be the most intelligent Christians on earth. Because we realize, hey, everything I'm doing and thinking and saying has eternal and universal significance because it involves Jesus. Well, then the next thing we talked about was the fact that we are God's elect. The church has been called out, and it's summed up in these verses, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. It shows that's the concept of election. I have chosen you. And it's conditional. See? If you will obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant,
then you'll be unto me a peculiar treasure among all people, for all the earth is mine. And that's what he's saying to you tonight. If you will obey my voice, and if you will keep my covenant, if you will do that, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure among all the people on the face of the earth. And eventually a great blessing unto them. That's for Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel. All right, now that's the concept of election. We talked about Genesis 12:1, Abraham. Abram, where it all started. Then we got into priesthood. And the last time we talked about 1 Peter, the second chapter, is you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, there's a very important verse for us. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. This is a good one to meditate on. Think about it. Now, this is referring to being a priest. And Hebrews 5, 4 says, no one takes this honor upon himself. Remember Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you. You've all been ordained. Huh? No man takes this honor. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God spoke to him. And so it is with us. We didn't take it upon ourselves. You can't take it upon yourself. God has to choose you to be a priest of great honor. I tell you, it's a great honor. Unbelievable. Then we talked about we shouldn't call one another reverend, because it's all right to refer to an educational attainment. No problem with that. It's all right. If you want to call someone a bachelor of theology, there's no problem with that. If you want to refer to a function, bishop, pastor, there's no problem with that. When you say reverend, then it sets up confusion in the spirit realm, because we're all priests. And when you pick out one member of the body and say to that person, reverend, you're saying, I'm not a priest. He is, and God doesn't want that. Okay? You are a priest. There are no reverends. I'm not a reverend. You're not a reverend. Nobody's a reverend around here. Okay? We are all members of the holy priesthood, so we want to avoid that. Then we want to look at Isaiah chapter 61. Now, Isaiah 61 tells your destiny. You want to see yourself in the Bible? It's Isaiah 61. This is where you are, people. This is you guys. Me too. What's so special about Isaiah 61? When Jesus was in his own home church, his own home synagogue, and the rabbi said to him, he's accustomed, he's a Jewish male, he has a right to read. And he picked up the book, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, unrolled the scroll, and began to read, no doubt in the Hebrew language. They say at that time that many Jews spoke Aramaic, but I'm sure the scroll was in Hebrew. He began to read in the Hebrew language, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. There's that olive oil again. To preach good tidings unto the meek. Now when you get down, the verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 61 speak of building up the body. The first three verses speak of building up the body. And speaking of God's people, it says that God's going to lift the mourning from them and give them praise until they are oaks of righteousness. That is, until they are about the toughest tree that grows, they will be oaks of righteousness.
oaks of righteousness. What the Lord is saying is, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon my people, upon the mourning in Zion. Provide for those who grieve in Zion. I'm going to build up my people. The oil of gladness instead of mourning in verse 3 of Isaiah 61. And the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Anybody despairing in here tonight? God wants to give you, and He will give you, a spirit of joy in place of that, and of confidence. To proclaim freedom from the captives up in verse 1. Verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance of our God. When God is coming against the devil that has bound His church. Ought not this woman, this daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these many years, be set free. Remember Jesus said that? Satan has bound God's people. And that's why the Lord is sending on us a spirit of war. Is to release God's people. Release them. So that the musicians are out in front, and I can see it. I can see the people coming to church, and their heads are all full of their problems. And I saw it tonight in some. They come, they're bowed down, they can hardly look around. By the end of the praise service, they're on their feet, praising God. The music is doing that. It's leading the way. And that's what God wants. Words! The day of vengeance of our God. How many see that? Verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. How many see that? Do you see it? How many see it? Do you see it?
Yeah.
What's special about it? Jesus didn't say it. He read down to that point. He read from the scroll down to that point and stopped at a comma and did not read the day of vengeance of our God. He closed the scroll. He rolled it back together. And he looked out at the people. And he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. But he did not read past the proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled the scroll together and spoke to the people. And they said, what are these wonderful things that this carpenter's son is saying to us? He's been in the synagogue. But, no, I'm not kidding, Kathy. That's what they said at first. But it took them a few minutes, and they said, what? Is he saying? When it finally got through their head, they went to throw him off a cliff. Home church is not good to get too uppity. So, when is it going to be read then? Today! And that's why the music is changing. See, I'm sensitive to that. Being a musician, I'm sensitive to that. God is speaking to us through music. And He's telling us, arise! Arise! The Spirit says, arise! Every time we sing that, that's a prophecy. The Spirit says, arise! Put on your gospel armor! Arise! See, that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, where is God in this thing? What does God inhabit? Praise! Praise! And when we're in here shouting, praise the Lord! Arise! And praise God! God inhabits, He dwells in that praise. Now, music and prophecy have always been associated. You remember Elisha? To bring the minstrel. When the minstrel began to play, the spirit of prophecy came on him. When David played, the evil spirit that God had sent upon Saul left him. Music and prophecy are very closely related. You remember in the Old Testament, the number of Levites that were dedicated to singing and praising and making a tremendous noise unto the Lord. And when they did that, the glory of God came down to where the people couldn't even stand up. Now they had antiphonal choirs, which means they had a choir of Levites over here, they had a choir of Levites over there, and they would chant back and forth, Praise like the 149th Psalm. Praise you the Lord. Praise Him in the high-sounding cymbals. Praise Him with everything that hath breath. That's the way the services were conducted. And God is bringing us back to that because there is strength in that. And you see, we say the Psalms of David. What does the word psalm mean? Song. The Song of David. The Song of David. And those are prophetic songs. It's a singing prophecy. And so when we sing, we're in here and we say, arise, the Spirit says, arise. That's a prophecy. And God is inhabiting that thing. And the enemy is hearing that. And the fleshly are reacting against that. They're saying, never. We want to go back to what a friend we have in Jesus. Because they can feel it. It's stirring up hell. It's the day of vengeance of God against the devils that have kept His people bound. And let me tell you, their day is coming to an end. It is coming to an end, people. The end of Satan and his jurisdiction and his power is very close at hand. And we are in the beginning of this, and the scroll of Isaiah is being opened. Today is the day of vengeance is beginning. The day of atonement. The day of reconciliation is here. And as a result, the minstrels are picking it up in the spirit and singing. If what was going on here in this church in these war songs, were, now the volume affects some people. Well, they're dainty. Bless their hearts. They're very dainty. And I can't help it. You know, it doesn't bother the kids, but all us older people, we're very dainty about music. I guess we have tender eardrums. But that is not the issue. The issue is not whether it's dainty or whether it's soft or loud. That's not the issue. The issue is it anointed? And if it's not anointed, if something is done on this platform and it's not anointed, you're going to feel out there like you swallowed lead. Let me tell you, you can feel a thing when it's not anointed. Now, you can get a jazzy, fast thing that stimulates your flesh. And I've seen that, too. We saw that down at that convention where they were making a jam session out of Power in the Blood. We sing Power in the Blood with all kinds of life and dancing. When they did it, it was not right, and you could feel it. I just got up and went out. The feeling with it was flesh, just flesh was coming off that platform. And boy, could you feel it. Because I'm the first guy in the world to love to hear the anointing. I love it, and I don't care who does it. If it's God's anointing, I love it. But that, what we were hearing there, was not anointed. It was not anointed. And I've been other places where they do Handel's Messiah, and people go, oh, it was wonderful in the choir. It's not anointed. And I love classical music. And it stirs up the soul, but it's not anointed. You can feel when a thing is anointed. And when people are up here saying, arise, and you can feel like just getting up and praising the Lord, then, brother, sister, all comments stop. God is in the thing. Because if we can't tell when a thing is anointed and when it isn't, we're in pretty bad shape. So we don't have to figure out, is all this right, and the drum and the noise and all that. We don't have to figure that out. The only thing we need to know is God anointing it? And if we're getting up here saying the Spirit says arise and God is anointing it, then God is saying arise. The day of vengeance is here. And the first ones that pick it up is the minstrels. So we're either singing truth and the prophetic anointing, or we're off track. And the only way we can tell is God anointing it? And He might fool one or two of us. Satan might fool one or two of us, but he isn't going to fool all the elders in the church. So I say, I am for pressing on! Hallelujah! And if this is the day of vengeance of our God, then we get up and we go on with God before He chooses somebody else. Amen. Alright. So, they get the church built
And what God is after is this expression down here. After you give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, God wants us glad and happy. You know, the word that we preach, now I'm going to tell you something here. You ready? All right? If you haven't been listening, it's all right, because now I'm going to start saying something. All right? The word that is preached here is not a hard word. I don't ever want to hear that again. There's two kinds of preachers, okay? Mainly, there are two different techniques for preaching. One is called topical. And I guess in America today, 999 out of every 1,000 preachers is a topical preacher. By this I mean that he chooses a topic such as marital love or giving or whatever he chooses for a topic. Then he goes through his concordance and he gets maybe 10, 15 passages and he talks on that topic. That's called topical preaching. Most preachers are topical preachers, and they lace them with anecdotes. When they see the people getting bored, they throw in a story. And this is, you buy books of sermons. You can subscribe to sermons. Okay? They're not expensive either. You can get them for your computer. You can get them however you want. It's big business because for tired preachers who are busy in building programs. And it didn't have time to pray, you subscribe and you have a sermon and it's there and it's got a catchy title and catchy anecdotes and a tear-jerking stuff in the middle and at which there it says here, wipe eyes here. Oh, Stan was signing how to pull for the offering and all. And Stan is probably well trained and all that. I'm not well trained. The other kind of preaching which used to be very highly esteemed in America and in England is called expository preaching. And America has had some great expositors, and so has England. An expository preacher doesn't start with a topic. He starts with a passage. See, like we're doing now with Isaiah 61. He starts with a passage, and then he explains what the passage means. And by and large, expository preaching is considered to be a better way of preaching because it prevents you from having hobby horses. See, if you're going to take the Word and preach the Word as the Word says, then you're this variety for the people, and you're not apt to get a hobby horse because pretty soon the Word is going to condemn you. Do you see what I mean? So what you're getting is rare. It's expository preaching. It's not topical preaching. It's we take topics, and we've had topics here, but almost always it ends up in an exposition. Like last week, it was on 1 Peter 2. And we didn't jump around from verse to verse. We take the verses, you know, and if they come as a surprise to me, and they don't fit my doctrine, I go home and change my doctrine. I'll change it, get a topic. Now, one real good example of topical preaching, is where evangelists get up and they preach on grace and they preach on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But they don't ever use 10. Because 10 talks about all this and so we'll do good works. But that doesn't fit the topic. But if you do expository preaching and you do like the second chapter of Ephesians and take maybe 10 verses and just do an expository approach, then you pick up the balance that, yes, it is by faith through grace. And the end of it is so that we'll work in good works. So the difference here that sometimes rocks people is because they're hearing things they never heard before is because the preaching is expository, not because it is hard. See, so if you ever hear anybody say that, just say, no, it is not hard. Hard means it's something that's not biblical. It's the preacher's hang-up in some way. That he's got to be yelling gloom and doom or he isn't happy. He's got something wrong. He's got a hobby horse he's riding. That's when you would get hard preaching. And that has happened at times when preachers get angry. They get angry at the congregation. They're angry with their wife and they're angry with God and everything in there. And God will judge you, sinners. God will judge you.
The Lord so serves sinners. When you hear that, you know God doesn't talk like that. Okay? That's when somebody's burning on something. Okay? But expository preaching today in America seems hard because they've never heard the verses before. And they don't stop and say, see, there's only one question about anything. And it's not whether it's hard or soft. What is the question? Is it true? Is it true? So what you would say is, what the man is saying is a lie. Not what he's saying is hard. That's not an issue. The Bible's full of all kinds of hard stuff. Present your body a living sacrifice is hardly a call to toast marshmallows. Okay? That's a hard saying. Present your body. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me is a hard saying. It's not an issue whether it's hard. The issue is it true? So we wanna get more swifter on our feet than this because we let people bamboozle us. And I just had a sentence from this letter I wanted to read you. It's a fellow wrote me from Washington, and he said, "Dear Dr. Thompson," this is just the first paragraph, "I've been listening to your tapes for about a year now. My wife and I have been led out of sin because of the seriousness of the message. I now see that the power of Christ is real and able to change lives." Okay? Serious. I think the Bible is serious. If there's anything more serious than the Bible, I'd like to know what it is. Where you're going to be for eternity strikes me as being kind of serious. And I've had several people tell me that. I had a fellow tell me that in Wisconsin. He says, 3 years ago, he said, I was deep in sin. I've been listening to the tapes, and here I am at the retreat. Oh, man, I regale you with some anecdotes. So if we do expository preaching, it's going to lead people into righteousness. But topical preaching is dangerous because you're apt to have 10 favorite topics and just choose the verses that show your point of view. But expository preaching lays it out. So I thought you'd appreciate that. So don't buy that if anybody says that. Say, I'm not concerned whether it's hard or soft. Is it true? Are you telling me that what's being said is a lie? You won't find people saying that. It's serious. All right. So we got Zion filled up. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. It's God-centered. It reminds you, what saying of Jesus in Matthew does this sound like? Let me say it again. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. What does that remind you of in the Sermon on the Mount? The display of the Lord. Nobody? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Now listen, that they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. We saw the same thing in 1 Peter 2, don't you remember? Having your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I thought you'd appreciate that. All right. Now look at verse 4. What happens when people become oaks of righteousness? Where I walk, there's a number of oak trees. And if you want to see something sturdy, it's a 100-year-old oak tree. I mean, they don't move easily. They remind me of elephants. They are so powerful in their appearance. Little leaves. Oak trees have little leaves. They don't have nice big leaves, you know, like maple trees or whatever. There's little tiny leaves, but boy, they just stand there in their strength. And I mean, they don't move. You come. Someday I'll point them out to you, and you see if you can push one with your car. You just try it. You take an atom bomb to blow one of those things up. Oaks of righteousness. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities. What's going to ruin the cities?
The great tribulation. See, this is coming, an enormous tribulation. It's going to cause chaos. Chaos. And what'd you say, Larry?
Sin.
Sin, yeah. Well, that's the bottom line. Sin. Absolutely. They that have been devastated for generations, aliens will shepherd your flocks. Now, are these saved or lost aliens? Saved. And who are the your? The priests of the Lord, the church. Okay, there you have it again. You have your church and you have your saved nations. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Well, then you won't have anything to do. There's Andy. Come Saturday, nothing to do. He's got all these foreigners and aliens out here working his vineyards. Andy goes out there in his boots and his hoe. There's nothing to do. What is his job? Well, let's see what it says. And you, Andy, will be called what? Priests. Yeah, out there. You can go out there and fool around with the grapes if you want to. But that's not your role. And once you're called to be a priest of God, a member of the church, that is your calling. Now, these aliens and these foreigners may have a calling to be vine dressers, but that's not your calling. You are called to show forth the glory of the Lord. You will be named ministers. Every last member is a minister. A minister of our God. This is what the world is waiting for, is someone that knows the Lord, that can help them. People in despair all over the place. The church is all wrapped up in its programs. Sometimes, on other, there are many instances where churches are helping people today. Many instances. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches, you will boast. What's the greatest riches that a nation has to offer? People. 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 Instead of their shame, speaking of the church, we have to accept shame today. You know, I was telling you when we concluded Tuesday night, I said, people will always try to kill God's witness. Now, Jesus is the greatest witness of God that has ever been on the earth. Who howled for his blood? Israel. 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 Now, in this church, we stand for something. We're not perfect. We're a long way from perfect. And all of us make our mistakes, and when we do, we confess our sin, we repent of them, we get back on our feet, and we fight on. And we stand for something. And we're bearing witness. Now, when you bear witness, it's like putting down a plumb line. And everybody that doesn't want to serve God becomes angry. And you'll find in the days to come, or I'm very much mistaken, that people are not going to leave us alone. They're going to rage. You see, if other things being equal, there's no reason why people wouldn't leave us alone and go about their business. But they cannot afford to do that, because as long as we're bearing witness of the truth, we're condemning the way they live. And that's why the rage comes from inside. As long as this church bears the testimony that we're bearing, which is that God does not do it all, but that we have to serve God and be serious, that grace is not an alternative to godliness, but the means of godliness. And there's not many preaching it, I'll tell you that. There's not many preaching it. And in the days to come, you're going to see hatred against you that you cannot even begin to imagine. And it's not going to come from the world. It's going to come from the church. You're going to see the face of Satan. When the priests of God, and these were men learned in Judaism, distinguished elders that had, many of them had memorized the first five books of the Bible, devout men following the rules. And they looked at Jesus, And Jesus, they said, we're not born of fornication, we're born of God. And Jesus said, if you were born of God, you would do the works of God. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And they, and Pilate was caught in the middle. He was afraid of Rome. He was afraid of the Jews. He wanted a cool administration. And the priest knew that. Crucify him. What has he done? Crucify him. Here's Barabbas. You know, here's a thief. Release him. Crucify this man. But he hasn't done anything. And his wife comes to the door. Honey, honey, just a minute. I've got to speak to my wife. I've had a dream about this Jesus. Don't touch him. Don't touch him. I've had a dream about him. It comes back out. And here's these steely-eyed religious leaders, leaders of synagogues, leaders of congregations, ministers of the temple of God. Pure Satan speaking through them. Imagine Jesus looking out on these, his brothers, Israel, looking out. And when he was seeing their face, he was looking right into the face of Satan. Kill him. Let his blood be on us and our children. Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. So finally, Pilate had them bring out a bowl. He washed his hand in front of them and said, I have nothing to do with this. Politician. That's what he was. No guts. And his name has come down throughout history as a man without character. But the priests murdered the Messiah. You're going to see it. If you insist on facing people and telling them that imputed righteousness is not the prime message of the new covenant, but is a detour until God makes oaks of righteousness, you're going to see murder and hatred in the face of your fellow Christians that you never believed was possible. It hasn't started yet. It has not started yet. You're going to see Satan rise up. Talk about having fellowship with them. They'll kill you if they can. There's a prophecy for you. And I'll tell you what sense it makes. See, if they didn't think it was God, they wouldn't bother with you. If they thought you were nuts, they wouldn't have anything to do. They'd laugh and pray for you. But in their heart, they know this is, I don't want to hear this. When the witnesses were witnessing in the earth, and they were killed, and the earth sent presents to one another, the people are so stupid because, look at the utter stupidity of it. Why were they bothered by the witnesses in the first place? Because they were afraid it was God? If they didn't have any fear of it, they wouldn't even have bothered with it. But they thought it may be God and it troubled them because it was showing up their wickedness. But the stupidity of it is, what did they think they accomplished by killing God's witness? It's like taking your alarm clock, okay? The time changes. You're used to getting up at 5 and it goes off and you know it's really 4 o'clock. You say, I'll take care of this. So you get a sledgehammer and you smash the alarm clock. You kill it. Now, isn't that bright? What did it change? Nothing. It changed nothing. Absolutely nothing. And people will rise up against you and hate you to kill you. And it's just as stupid. They know it's God is why they're in such a rage. You want to see rage, you begin to talk to people about there isn't any rapture. But that's nothing. That's a 1/100th of what's coming. When if the evangelical church in the world begins to realize someone is tampering with the idea of grace, we're not just going to be saved. Someone is saying we're in trouble if we don't change. And you're going to see all hell break loose. You better find out now whether or not it's true. He that departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. Not he who becomes a Christian or a church member. He who departs from iniquity
makes himself a prey. It was true in the days of Moses. It was true in the days of Jeremiah. It was true in the days of Paul, and it's true today. And your foe will come from the church for your shame, because you're not going to be popular. You're going to be a minority and a small one. Like the prophecy that went over Michael, one here, one there, and you in the anguish of your soul trying to minister, while others are out doing miracles and all popular in this, and you're bearing a true witness of God's righteousness. You're not going to be popular. You're going to be hated of all men for the name of Jesus. And the most of it will come from the churches who do not want to hear that God is anything but a kind Santa Claus father who will do no harm. And when you say that salvation is conditional, and that if you're not bearing the fruit of righteousness, you stand in danger of the fire, you are going to look in the face of Satan. And they'll call you a cult, and they'll lie about you. They'll get lying witnesses about you. They'll do whatever they can to destroy you, like smashing the clock. If I can shut him up, if I can shut her up, because as long as he's talking, my actions are not sanctified. They're not approved by him. Get rid of him. Stupid. But this world isn't run by rational processes. It's a spiritual area. And it's run by spirits. Praise the Lord. But Scripture says, and this has been the portion that I'm telling you, of every prophet, the killers of the prophets are the church. Always. The world doesn't stone prophets. It's Israel that stones prophets. If they have hated me, they will hate you, not the world. The common people heard him gladly, the Bible says. The common people heard him gladly. But the rulers in Israel, the spiritual people in the churches, are the murderers. And you're going to see it, people. You're going to see it. That's a prophecy. But for your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice. You're going to be in disgrace. They say, look at them, stupid doomsday prophets in their chambers of gloom and doom. Why aren't they out enjoying themselves like we are? We're happy in the Lord. Disgrace. They will inherit a double portion, and everlasting joy will be theirs. It's a short time. Bear it, Jesus did. Jesus did. Israel cast him out and crucified him. Accept his sufferings. Realize that every godly person who has ever lived has experienced the same thing. And the day will come when you will stand. Let me tell you something, and I'm through here. I'm already through, but I want to tell you this. There's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment. There will be a time during that day of judgment when people that want to accuse you will have their opportunity. At that time, God will speak for you, or he will leave you to your accusers. Remember that. Don't die with anything on your heart at all against anybody, because they will be there, and God will, every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, you will condemn if your heart is right with God. But there will come a time when this is all going to be done out in the open, where everybody will have his say in all of this. And the people that die, that doesn't give you information. The people that have died are still believing in the rapture. They're still believing in that. And God will put you where you belong, with the group of people that are like you. If you're with a happy, kicky group that doesn't know the Lord, that's where you're going to be. But there will be a group of people who have borne a true witness of God in the face of frivolous church people. And that's the group I want to be in. Because that's the group that Jesus is in. That's the group that Paul is in. Every one of the apostles was martyred. I want to be in that group. So that you can be close to the Lord. Hallelujah. Stand for him. So this world maybe won't be all the greatest all the time. But think of what's ahead. Shall we stand? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I'm so glad God has called us.